Well, if you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is the end of Paul's big, major section that we've been looking at really since chapter 3, verse 20. We've seen many things in this main chunk in the middle of Romans. And after this, Paul is really going to be setting up the application of living in light of the gospel. But what's so crucial for us to remember is God's plan to save all of his elect, both Jews and Gentiles. And this is also very important today because unfortunately there are some ideas out there that betray biblical teaching. Even some people who profess to be Christians can actually come across as anti-Semitic, or at least, maybe at best, they can neglect God's plan for Israel. But we need to see the clear teaching that is in God's word and trust that his promises are true. He will fulfill all of them and he will save his people. This is a long chapter, and we need help in the reading and preaching of God's word. So again, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we do ask this evening on this Sabbath day that you would give us true spiritual rest in Christ as we look at this great chapter. This is your word that you have passed down to us. We thank you for the privilege of having it. We thank you for the privilege of publicly reading it. Lord, even live streaming a service. Lord, we know that there are people around the world who not only it would be illegal for them to tune in to this, but it would certainly be illegal for their churches to promote this. We thank you for our freedom. And yet, Lord, may we take advantage of your great grace that you've given to us, both Jews and Gentiles, that we might look to the one Messiah who would be our only Savior. So, Lord, we do ask by the Spirit, grant us faith to believe. Grant us hope in your promises. Grant us humility as we understand the gospel of grace. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, we not too long ago got through the Christmas holidays. In a movie, we probably, many of us watched a time or two or 12, was Home Alone or any of its various other movies. Really, there's only two. I'm not going to get into the other ones. That's just for franchise sake. But spoiler alert, these movies have been around for a long time. But Kevin, who's one of the five children of the McAllister family, well, he gets left alone at home, hence Home Alone. And obviously, his whole family goes and gets on a plane to Paris. And even though that movie wraps up, here's the crazy part. There's a Home Alone 2. And he gets left again. But look, obviously, and again, this is you've had enough time to watch these movies. Kevin ends up being okay. Matter of fact, he has better survival skills than probably all of us in this room combined, even though he's only 8 years old. Little did you know what all you could do with Hot Wheels to defend your home. Now, while the fictional movie might be funny and it's for entertainment, yet it is true that there is a real pain and a real nightmare that we might think about when we think about being alone Indeed, maybe some of us over the holidays were literally home alone. And we felt the pain of that. There's even recently a Pixar movie called Coco that portrays this deep pain of fear of being forgotten after someone dies. It is true that some of us might be more prone to anxiety because of a deep fear of being forgotten by a parent or a child. But certainly the worst pain, the worst fear is the fear of being forgotten by God Himself. Indeed, some have said that the experience of this very fear is one of the greatest pains that can be experienced in this life. It can so terribly harass the soul, that even extreme seasons of depression and anxiety can overwhelm us. And brothers and sisters, this idea of being forgotten, this fear of God forgetting us, neglecting us, that is where this text meets us. That is Paul's very first question that he says here all the way back in verse 1. Has God rejected His people Israel? Has God rejected His people? Has God forgotten Israel? Has God moved on to others? This is not mere theological entertainment. This is a real life question. But in verse 2, Paul says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And as we looked at in earlier chapters, that He's foreknown and He has elected both Jews and Gentiles, and He is sure to save all of them. But yet we also realize that on the whole, more Gentiles are being saved currently than Jews. And so the question is, what is God's plan for the Jews? But one thing I do need to recognize, if I can call on Jonathan not to answer a question, I can tell this is going to be a water-drinking sermon for me. If you can get warm water, thank you, sir. That is not a sermon prop. Please do not put me on social media. Yeah, that will get very bad. But let's look at it. This is a long chapter, but there are many big things here. First off, let's look at the first 10 verses. Let's look at what God's plan for the Jews is. First off, we see very clearly, God has not rejected the Jews. In verse 2, again, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, not merely Gentiles, but also Jews. That, brothers and sisters, God has not, God does not, God will not, indeed, God cannot reject those whom He foreknew. You remember at the very end of Romans 8, it says that everyone whom God foreknew, it traces it all the way down the chain to them being glorified. So whether it is a Jew or whether it is a Gentile, remember a Gentile is someone who is ethnically not a Jew. It could be any other ethnicity. Thank you, brother. It could be any other ethnicity. A Gentile is someone of the world. And so, whomever that God foreknew, He cannot reject them, or else He would be rejecting His own will. We see these verses about how God cannot lie. God does not break His own will in several places. In Numbers, Numbers 23:19, listen to this. God is not man. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? When God says that He will do something, it is as sure as done. Matter of fact, God is simply revealing it to us that He will get it done, but it is in no way a threat that He will somehow be thwarted from His plan. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the glory of Israel, talking about Yahweh, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret. Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says that the Lord declared the end of all things from the very beginning, from ancient times, things that had not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So what do we see? Brothers and sisters, can God reject Israel who he has promised to save? He cannot, because he cannot reject his will. God has a plan for the Jews. He has a plan for Israel. But then you see, and Paul proves it by going back to the Old Testament, look at verse 3 and 4. Paul brings up this situation with Elijah. If you remember, this is in 1 Kings 19, and this is after that great moment when all the hundreds of Baal prophets have gathered against the one prophet Elijah, the one prophet there who was, at least at the time, commissioned by Yahweh to stand against the prophets of Baal. We know that there were some other prophets in the day, but they were doing other work. That's another discussion. But God sends Elijah, and he is against the hundreds of Baal prophets. And they try calling down fire from heaven, and nothing happens. And, well, Elijah makes some sarcastic jokes that were actually appropriate for the time. But then Elijah calls buckets and buckets and buckets of water to douse this pile of, I can't remember the thing, is wood or this altar. And Elijah calls upon the Lord to rain down fire from heaven, and he does, and it licks up all the water as if it were the driest wood that there had been, and it shows that only Yahweh is the one true God. What a revival! You think this is going to be amazing. But then Jezebel says, if you're not dead in the morning, I'll kill myself. And so he flees. And he flees. And he calls out to God amidst this, and he's saying, am I not in Israel? Am I not a prophet of Israel? All these people are seeking to kill your prophets, O Lord. This is what he says in verse 3. Paul's quoting this. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished all your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Lord, you should reject Israel because they've rejected you. But what is God's reply to him? Look at verse 4. Don't worry, Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's also fascinating is right after that, the Lord raises up Elijah's successor, Elisha. In other words, what Paul is trying to say here is that when, even at maybe the worst moment when God, in our ideas, when God should have given up on Israel, God didn't. And so Paul is using that argument and saying, look, even though we see scores of Gentiles believing in Jesus and far fewer Jews, God, if he preserved a remnant then in Elijah's day, he's preserving a remnant today. And in every generation, the Lord has preserved a remnant of Jews to believe in the one true Messiah. It is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that even when it feels like everyone might be abandoning Christ, don't give up. Don't lose hope. God will preserve his elect. It is a reminder that in every age, and especially today, and we'll build up to what's happening today, but in every age, God preserves a remnant of Jews because he has elected them to salvation, even alongside the Gentiles. But then we see not only that God has not rejected the Jews, but that God is saving his elect, both Jews and Gentiles, in verse 5 through 10. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Again, how are we saved? It is not by works. It is not by ethnicity. It is not by circumcision. It is not by baptism. It's not by those things in themselves. It is by grace alone. And it must be remembered, what Paul is telling us is that God will not save Jew or Gentile based on our works, on our religious heritage or anything, but by grace alone. I'm not sure when I wrote this, but in my little journaling Bible, I saw this in preparation for tonight. I wrote down a note. I don't know if it's original. There's nothing new under the sun. But I don't remember if it was a direct quote from someone. But I wrote down this in my Bible. The only difference between me and an unbeliever is God's sovereign grace. That's it. And that's what Paul is saying. And Paul's saying that we are saved by grace. So then he gets into this question in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In other words, Paul does describe what happened in redemptive history. That as on the whole, even though there was always a remnant of Jewish people preserved to believe in Jesus, but on the whole, there was a whole-scale rejection of God, a rejection of Christ. And as a result of that, when a group of people on a whole scale rejects God, there is a moment when God, in His holiness and in His sovereignty and in His freedom, can say, "Your will be done." You don't want to believe the gospel? The gospel will no longer be preached to you. He can do that. The reason why the gospel primarily went flying more so to the Gentiles, though always Jews in every generation being saved, but more so to the Gentiles, was because the Jews had rejected their Messiah and had sought salvation by works. Paul even alludes to, in verse 8, he alludes to Deuteronomy 29. And it's actually a reminder that Deuteronomy 29 shows actually what happened with Israel in the wilderness. You remember the first generation of those who were delivered out of Egypt. And they kept, and really, really the book of Numbers really shows this, that they kept hardening their hearts. They kept hardening their hearts. They kept grumbling. They kept complaining. And God finally said, okay, enough is enough. This generation of leaders needs to die off. And in Deuteronomy, when God's giving the law the second time, He's really preparing this new generation to finally go into the promised land. It did not take 40 years to travel. They stayed 40 years in the wilderness because the group as a whole was rejecting the gospel. It is a reminder, brothers and sisters, and our very denomination knows this in its history, because we came out of a denomination that had rejected the gospel. But there is a real judgment that happens now, even in this life, before the final great judgment, that happens to churches, to denominations, to families, to institutions that call themselves Christians. But when they regularly push back against biblical teaching, when they regularly, on the whole, push back against conforming their whole lives to the Bible, there's a moment when God writes Ichabod over that church, which means that He has left. We do not ever look to God and say, "Well, of course we have this church. Look at who we are." Every Lord's Day is a great privilege. It is not at all, Paul is not at all saying, that would be so contradictory to what he's been teaching. He's not at all saying that the elect lose their salvation. He's not saying that. But rather, in God's mysterious will, He allows the non-elect, who's also known as the reprobate, that they can so take over and influence a group of people, that if they are not rebuked and if they are not converted, that an entire group can harden their hearts against God. And that's what happened with Old Covenant Israel. It is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that there is a real danger when we take church for granted, when we neglect the means of grace or treat them half-heartedly, when we forget prayer, and when we put off holiness. But if there is nothing we can do to earn God's grace, is there anything we can do to lose it? Well, no. By logic, no. And that, even though Paul is saying, here's the reason why, on the whole, more Gentiles are being saved than Jews, but yet there's a remnant of Jews being preserved in every era, but yet God is always true to his promises, and he will save the fullness of Israel in due time. And that's what he gets into in 11 through 32. You see in verse 11 through 16 there that the Gentiles are saved same way Jews are, by grace alone. And matter of fact, the salvation of the Gentiles on this massive whole-scale movement is meant to provide, as I like to call it, a holy jealousy for the Jews. It's amazing that now, instead of telling people to go to Jerusalem, the gospel's gone viral and Gentiles are, the scores of them are coming in. Brothers and sisters, I mean, unless you are of Jewish heritage, the most of us in here are Gentiles. Christianity is not an American religion. This is a wonderful thing that we have. This is a wonderful thing that we have. And yet part of God's plan, and even how he saves some of his Jewish elect, is by letting them see how much he is saving the Gentiles, and it gives them a type of holy jealousy to want that very thing. It is a reminder that, brothers and sisters, our Savior, his ethnicity, his earthly ethnicity, he was a Jew. We have a Jewish Messiah, even as non-Jews. But yet we also know that we all come from one man. And regardless of any ethnicity, we can have one man, a second Adam, to be our representative. So whether you are Jew or Gentile, anyone can trust in Jesus and be saved. And Paul says, look, if Israel's sin of rejecting Christ, if it has led to such riches of Gentiles believing the gospel of grace, how much more riches will be brought in when finally the full scale of Israel believes? Can you imagine? And that's exactly what he's saying. How rich the Jews will be. Indeed, all of us who believe, how rich will we be when the fullness of Israel comes in? But then in verse 17 through 24, and this is really important for today, Paul is saying that even though the salvation, it went to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles, who were these wild shoots who were grafted into the olive tree, even though that's the case, Paul is saying that Gentile salvation is still holy. Look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. I'll get to that second part in a minute. But one thing we need to see. When you take a branch, some of you know way more about this than me, but I have seen a couple times in person where you take these branches from one tree and you bring it to another and you tie it and you wrap it around, and it eventually, this wild branch literally grows into this other tree. That is Gentiles being united to the covenant people of God. There is only one true spiritual Israel that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Our God, the God of the New Testament, is not a different God than the Old Testament. Those are not different promises. That's our God. That's our people. Those are our promises. That's our Savior. That's our Messiah. But yet we are grafted in. And both Jews and Gentiles belong to one people, one God, one covenant community with one Messiah. And part of the rift that was happening in these churches in Rome was that there was bigotry and prejudice. Remember, to give a little bit of the historical context, remember, you know, when the gospel was going forward, Paul and others would mainly go to the synagogues. It was filled primarily with Jewish people. And Paul would go reason in the synagogues and preach the gospel. And so churches early on were far more Jewish heavy than Gentile heavy. But particularly in Rome, there was one point where every Jew was, in a citizenship way, were excommunicated from Rome. So then you literally overnight went from having a church that was, you know, you get probably mainly Jews, but a good amount of Gentiles. Then all of a sudden, just half your church is gone. Well, they had to keep going. And so certainly it turned into more of a Gentile-heavy church. So when the Jews were able to come back to Rome, things kind of felt weird. But then what sin so often does, it makes me think I'm better than you, and you think you're better than me. And we love to find anything that we're different in, and we will start butting heads. And that's what was happening. And Paul is saying this. This has been one of his chief applications all along, and he'll get into this later. He's saying, look, there's one Messiah. There's one people of God. There's one salvation. There's one covenant community. All these things. The reason why you get along is not merely for some just external pleasantry so the world will look at you and say, that's a nice group of philanthropist people. It's not that. It's because you've been saved by grace regardless of your works, regardless of your ethnicity. You are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, brothers and sisters, whether we are Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, we belong to the same tree, the same family. Indeed, we are closer to those who do not speak the same language, who are not of the same skin color, who are not living in the same cultural customs. We are closer to them, even those who lived in a different era of history. We are closer to them if both of us believe in Christ than we are to our very own blood family, but yet maybe a sibling doesn't believe. We have the same rights. We are adopted as God's children. We have the same access to the throne of grace. And so it is something very important. In verse 18, it says that Gentiles must not be arrogant. There are two ways we can be arrogant today. One, unfortunately, is rearing its very wicked head today, and it's the pride of anti-Semitism. And unfortunately, horrendously unfortunately, even some who have the audacity to name the Jewish Messiah as their Savior are promoting anti-Semitic views. It is a wicked sin, brothers and sisters, if you are indulging in that. And it is one that must be confessed and repented of. And it is true, this is also very important, it is true that those who do indulge in that sin, if you come to Christ, you are as forgiven as Abraham is in glorious heaven, perfected heaven right now. And we should treat each other that way. And help each other live in repentance and holiness. But the pride and the wickedness of anti-Semitism, this hatred against ethnic Jews, ought to be put far away from us. But also, there can also be another subtle pride that we can often, well, forget. And it's kind of the pride of forgetfulness. We often just forget that God still has a plan for the Jews. And that mainly comes from forgetting God's covenant promises. We can often think, well, I guess there is still a nation of Israel, but we got a lot going on here in Gentile world, and so we'll let other people go minister. We need to remember, as Joel Beakey points out, our own Westminster Assembly, almost 400 years ago now, they counseled, as Beakey says, they counseled Reformed churches to pray regularly for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, but particularly for the conversion of the Jews. We need missionaries across the street and around the world who would specifically be targeting Jews to come say, here's your Messiah. We are merely the wild olive shoots, but we are all one olive tree. But what we see is that none of this is a mistake. Everyone who is saved is called into that one olive tree. And one day, and we see this in verse 25 and 26, one day all Israel will be saved. Joel Beakey says, what does it mean in verse 26 when it says, all Israel will be saved? It means a future spiritual awakening that will result in the salvation of a large number of Jewish people alive at the time. However, Paul describes the salvation of the Jews not as the restoration of a Jewish state distinct from the Gentile nations, but as the grafting of branches back into the same tree into which the wild branches of Gentile believers were grafted. In other words, the salvation of, quote, all Israel in verse 26, the salvation of all Israel will not be apart from the church of Jesus Christ, but rather it will bring ethnic Israel into the one people of God. Do you want to hear what's happening today? Even as far back, I believe this number is back in 2012, estimates showed that anywhere from 350,000 to 1.7 million Jews were believing in Jesus. In 2017, it was reported that one out of five Jewish millennials believed that Jesus was God. It has only grown in these last couple of years. You want to be convinced that we're in the last days? And we have been in them for 2,000 years, but can you see how it's ramping up? Can you see how God is true to His promises? Can you see how he is saving His people? He is saving all of His elect, whether Jew or Gentile, and it is all by grace. That is what makes Paul erupt to the very end and says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. Brothers and sisters, if this doesn't make you praise God, I don't know what will. Who is like this God who can bestow inestimable riches of grace upon Jews and Gentiles? He who from Him and through Him and to Him are absolutely all things of creation and recreation. And as we see this God, the best thing and the most logical thing we can do is bow down to say, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask that we would praise You as the Savior of all the elect, the one true God, the one true King, whom life is all about. And oh Lord, what a privilege that You spoke to us this morning and this evening. And not only that, but now You invite us to dine with You at Your table. What a privilege, Lord, as we know that brothers and sisters across the world have done this today. And we partake of that one body. And so, Lord, we do thank You. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.